All right, we're going to take our Bibles, and as I said, there's some confusion about what has been covered here in this series with all the activities and music and drama camp and everything going on. It's been a little chaotic, but we're going to speak this message today on the trial and of Stephen. He is going to be brought before the Sanhedrin, and he is going to speak to them in his own defense. We'll also see that this is the event that leads to his martyrdom. If there's something in this series that we have neglected, why, we'll just put it in another week or two here and slip it in, and we can do that. All of these messages, of course, are on the tapes here and are available throughout the years. If you want to hear them at any time, you can. So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 7. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, Acts 7 is a long passage. And it's just a lot of history, and it's very difficult. So what we're going to do today, we're going to turn to chapter 7. We're going to read verses 54 through 60, the last part of it, and the rest of the chapter we're going to put in a summary fashion without having read through it all. But you'll notice in the outline we've given you today that if you want to know where in the discussion these things are being talked about, why, we have included appropriate scripture references there for each section of the outline as well. So anyway, Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 60. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, that he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then, when he had said this, he fell asleep. As you recall from our messages regarding the persecution that the early church was experiencing in these days, you remember that they were calling various individuals to trial at certain points because of the fact that they were preaching and teaching the things that were contrary to the Jewish leaders' ideas about religion. Most of these people, as we said, were Sadducees. That's why they were so unhappy. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the 34 of the books of the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And, you know, with something like that, with that kind of a theology, you can see how easily it would be for people to get very distracted and very messed up. And that's what happened with them. Now here is Stephen being faithful in all that he does. And he has been a faithful deacon. He has been someone who has also been faithful in teaching the Word of God. He is also one of the people that was endowed with the ability to perform miracles. Now, most of the miracles that were done in the New Testament were done by the apostles. But once in a while, God allows another individual who is not directly an apostle to be able to perform miracles, and that's what happened with Stephen, too. All of these things got the Sanhedrin very stirred up against him, and so they called him into court, and they're waiting to hear what he has to say. He didn't disappoint them. He gave them a rundown on their history that is too long to consider in a single sermon like today. But anyway, what did he tell them in this message. We see here really two things happening in this chapter. Number one, in the first 53 verses, we see Stephen, the messenger. He's talking to the Jewish leaders. Secondly, in the remainder, in the passage that we just read a moment ago, we see Stephen the martyr. So those two things really summarize the whole chapter right there. Stephen the messenger, messenger to Israel and the Sanhedrin, and then Stephen the martyr, the one who gave his life in as a result of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Stephen is a very wise man, very smart man. And you know what? I believe that he could have saved his life if he wanted to. He could have allowed his presentation to become carefully worded in such a way that it might have minimized the offense that it gave. And as a result, he would have been able to live. And some people might have said, well, why didn't he do that? The reason, of course, is very clear, because when it comes to a matter of truth, we are not to minimize the truth. We are not to water it down. We have no right to do that. We just sang a song a moment ago, Lord, teach me as I teach the precious things thou hast given. And you know, that's a very important thing. We are not permitted to water down in any way the things that are the true gospel. Now, what was really going on here at this point was that the new covenant was being introduced, and that included a lot of things. That included a different view regarding the law. The law of God will still be repeated in many of its aspects over in the New Testament, but Israel is no longer obligated under the legal Mosaic covenant. That covenant has now run its course and was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet some people, of course, didn't understand that. And so when they heard Stephen talking about the law, that got them upset. Then they heard that statement too, first uttered by Jesus, that if people destroyed the temple, that he would raise it up again in 3 days. And of course, he was talking about his own body there. Stephen, no doubt, taught those things too. And of course, that got people upset too, because they were very fond of their temple and all of this. And there are a number of things that, if you go back and you study the messages that Jesus gave, it's very easy to understand how Stephen was simply carrying forward some of the same concepts and ideas that Christ had taught them. He was teaching what God had told them, namely to teach them to do all the things that I have commanded you. Well, that's what Stephen was doing, teaching all the things that Christ had told them to teach and had taught them personally. And so now what happens? Now that he's doing this, he has an obligation either to bring the truth and take the consequences, or to water it down and try to save his own life. You know the choice that he made. Let's look at the five main points that he gives in the first 53 verses here. Number one, he preaches the fact that Israel had misunderstood her spiritual roots. Now, there are a lot of people that are very thrilled about their roots. They like to study their ancestry and their background and where they came from. And you know, there is some value in that, because, you know, it's nice to have a sense of our roots, where we came from, what our background is. There is some benefit to that. But you know what? You never want to put that above what God himself has said. And that's, of course, what Israel did. God had called Abraham out of darkness and had given him the light of salvation. He had responded to that message that he heard. He responded by faith, and he was saved by grace, even as everyone throughout history always is. There's never been another way of salvation in all of the history of the world. If you think that's not true, all you have to do is look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great heroes of the faith. How were the people that are mentioned there, who are Old Testament characters, how were they saved? They were all saved by grace through faith. And Israel, of course, was not getting that. They had placed such a high position on the roots that they had come from, and the fact that they were a circumcised people, and that they had been under the law, and they had worshipped in the temple, and all the things that were part of their Jewish background, they missed the most important thing. They were proud of the fact that they could call themselves, in a physical sense, the children of Abraham, and yet in the spiritual sense, they were not. The Bible in the New Testament says that if we are in Christ, then are we Abraham's seed. Then are we heirs according to the promise. And that's what we always need to remember, that our connection with Abraham is certainly not a physical one. Most of us here, as far as I know, are not Jewish in their background. We don't have a certain physical connection there, but we have a wonderful spiritual connection, because he is the father of all believers, and through him and through the seed that was his, the whole gospel came to the whole world. And God had declared way back in the Old Testament that in thy seed, Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's exactly what happened. We are saved because we are the spiritual seed of Abraham through our faith in Jesus Christ. Israel didn't understand this. They didn't understand their spiritual roots as they should have. Number two, Israel also rejected their God-given deliverers. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, think about some of the deliverers that they had received. One of the deliverers that they had received was a man by the name of Joseph. And yet, you think about the history of the Jewish people. Did they respond faithfully to Joseph, at least initially? No. He was sold into slavery by his own people. And it was only later on, the second time, that he was accepted, because they realized that he had become now basically the vice president of all of Egypt and had brought this great food ministry into reality by the revelation from God. So rejected the first time, but accepted the second time. Same thing was true with Moses. When Moses came and told his people that God had sent him and they were to follow him, he was very concerned about this, but the first time, of course, he had any connection with the people of Israel in the land of Canaan, he was rejected. But the second time that he came, after he had been in the wilderness for 40 years, God sent him back again, and this time, time continued as he worked with the Jewish people there. They did accept him and they did follow him out of Egypt as he served as their leader. It was something, though, that was not always an easy thing, because even though they accepted what he was doing, yet in many ways they were very much people who grumbled and complained. So they were always having a hard time with the people that God was actually sending into their life to be their deliverers and to help them. And you know, the same thing has happened with the greatest deliverer of all, namely Jesus Christ. The first time that Jesus Christ came to the people of Israel was at the time of his first coming. It was the 33 or so years that he served here in this world, at least 3 years of which were involved in ministry, including his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And yet, in spite of all the amazing things, all the amazing teaching, never a man taught like that, in spite of all of the miracles that he did, Israel rejected him when he came the first time. But I tell you that, according to the scriptures, when he comes again, at the second coming of Christ, the Bible says that Israel is going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they are going to weep and cry for many days. There's going to be a period of mourning for at least 30 days. That is going to happen when Israel realizes the Messiah that they had put to death. Right now, they're thinking they're doing God a favor by killing Stephen, because he's talking about this Jesus as though he's the Messiah, and they don't believe it. But you know what? They're wrong. They're fully mistaken. They had not understood the great deliverer that God had brought to them. Number three in this great message that he brings here, Israel also is seen to resist the God-given law that he had given to them. These people had a high regard for the law. They were very concerned that people keep the law. And yet, in reality, what was the one thing that the people were not doing? They weren't keeping the law. They violated God's law in every way, shape, or form. It started right from the very beginning when God gave them the law. You remember that Moses went up on the mountain to receive God's law, and when he came down and brought that law, what happened? It wasn't hardly any time at all, and the people were forgetting everything that they had said. They said, all that God expects of us, all that he commands, we will do. And the next thing you know, they're out there getting drunk and basically having a national orgy of sorts. That was a total disgrace to God, a total violation of his law. And Israel had done this again and again and again. And when prophets came and taught them the law of God and taught them the way that God expected them to live, and when God even revealed that to the kings of Israel, we see again and again and again that the people turned aside to false gods and all of the heretical practices that were involved in pagan religions at that particular time. So they not only resisted their God-given deliverers, they also resisted the very law that God had given to them, which was there for themselves, for their own protection and for their own help. You wonder sometimes too, why did God tell Israel that they had to destroy the Canaanite nations? But when you read through the history of what was going on there, can you imagine a society of people that not only worship trees and rocks and mountains and hills and the sun and the moon, but on top of that, believe that in order to have their sins forgiven, they needed to sacrifice their own children on pagan altars. And that somehow that horrible sacrifice would bring pardon for their own sins. They didn't understand anything that God was doing. They didn't understand how to, even the sacrificial animals that God had told them about, that this was all pointing forward to the coming of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. What's more, Israel, because of her conduct, also did something else. This moves us into our fourth consideration here. Israel was proud of her temple. Proud of the fact that Solomon had come and built this wonderful temple and all of these things. And oh, how great this was. And here, there are people like Stephen, and of course, he's only following through with what the Lord Jesus had said too, that ultimately, in the future, the temple wasn't going to count. A lady came to Jesus one day in Samaria, and she said, "Where is the right place to worship?" He says, "Well, we worship what we know. You worship up in Mount Gerizim. We worship down here in Jerusalem. But you know what? The time is coming and is now arrived when we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not going to matter ultimately what the building's all about." Boy, how we need to remember that even today. A lot of people think that buildings are everything. Buildings are nice. There's nothing wrong with having nice buildings, but you know what? Pretty soon people can become so enamored by buildings and all of this stuff that they forget the things that are most important. That's what Israel did. She was concerned about her temple and all of this, but you know what? In the meantime, she was violating everything that was involved in connection with that temple. The moral law, the sacrifices were not being faithfully carried out. Many times the people tried to cheat on their sacrifices. They were supposed to bring only animals that were healthy animals, but they took those that were defective and maimed and all of this. And they were violating the whole structure of the Jewish religion there. And finally, God did something about it. God decided that there was going to come a time of judgment. it would come and it was going to be something that would be, you know, a great tragedy. And we know that in 70 AD, there was destruction that came to the nation of Israel. And by the time we get into about the 130s AD, Israel has been not only destroyed, but she has been scattered throughout the nations of the world. But God said the day was going to come when what? He would bring them back again. He declared that no matter how far they might be scattered, the time would come, he would bring them back again. He would restore them as a nation. We are living in times when we have seen that happen. I didn't see the actual restoration of Israel because it happened 2 days or 2 years rather before I was born. That was in 1948. I was born in 1950. But you know what? I know the history of it. I know it's happened. All I have to do is see the news, and I see that there's a nation of Israel out there again in the promised land, and I know that God has been faithful to his promise. There was one other thing too, and that was the fact that Israel continued to rebel against God and his truth. Now, throughout the centuries, God revealed his truth, and yet the things that God revealed, they were progressive. They were not the same from year to year. Though God does not change and his morality doesn't change and his way of salvation doesn't change, yet the way that God has chosen to deal with his people is something that differs from year to year. That's why, for example, even now, you know, and we sit here, we're not carrying out the ceremonial aspects of the law. Why? God is not dealing with animal sacrifices anymore. He is not dealing with all of the different feasts and all of the different rituals and so forth and the different celebrations and so forth. All those things were intended for a certain time up to the time of their fulfillment. But that had come now. And the trouble was, Israel was still wanting to stay back with their wines, you might say, in the old wineskins. And of course, the Bible says you can't put new wine in old wineskins. What'll happen? It'll burst. And Jesus was talking about the fact that the plans that was in God's mind was something that was going to move ever forward with greater and greater a picture of all that God was intending to do. How many people that were Gentiles were able to participate in matters of true faith in the Old Testament times? Oh, we have stories like Ruth, and we have stories, you know, of people that joined up with Israel in various ways, some by deception, some by choice. But whatever the case, for the most part, God was still working for many, many centuries with the nation of Israel. But you know what? God wasn't finished there. Because when he came and he brought in that new and better covenant, he broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and he opened up the way of salvation for the whole world. Now we know that the gospel is to go to everyone. And it took some real working with the New Testament church to get them to see that. Even folks like Peter had to be taken all the way down to the house of Cornelius to see this for himself, that God was now bringing the Gentiles in on full terms as he had the Jewish people. Boy, can we be thankful for that, because that's how we got in. God was still dealing only with the Jewish crowd here. We'd be out of luck. But you know what? God has broken down that wall now. And God says that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, whether you're bond or free, whether you're male or female. God is opening up the way of salvation to the world. Go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. That's the commission that we are operating under today and are expected to operate under. Well, Israel, of course, didn't keep pace with what God was seeking to do. And as a result, one of the greatest representatives of New Testament Christianity that ever lived, Stephen, was put to death because they were so wrapped up in what had been that they could not see what God was now doing right there before their own eyes. Well, Stephen was killed. He was stoned to death. But as a result of that martyrdom, there were four things that happened. Number one, what were the results, first of all, for Stephen? For Stephen, his martyrdom was the means of his coronation. He was going to be welcomed as one who was part of the kingdom and welcomed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He looked up as he was being stoned. And what happened? He looked up and he saw the glory of God. Verse 35. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And behold, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That term, Son of Man, is a messianic term. This is, I believe, the last time it is used in the scripture where Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, because that was pointing forward to the coming Messiah. That was talked about in places of the Old Testament, that the Son of Man was going to be coming. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. All of that was part of what? His claim to Messiahship. But now, Stephen is saying, I see Messiah. I see him in heaven. He's standing there. He's calling out to me. You know what? One day, he's going to receive you as well. I don't know if he's going to stand or stay seated. I know that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. There's only one place in the scriptures where we read that Jesus in heaven has ever got up off his seat at the right hand of God. It's right here. As Stephen was being killed, right there, Jesus stood up there and he welcomed this first martyr to come on home. He received him, and this was his coronation day. He saw the glory of God, and he was welcomed by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Well, for Israel, what was this all about? For Israel, Stephen's death was not a coronation, but it was a condemnation. They had permitted John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah, to be killed. They permitted that. They allowed it to happen. Number two, they had asked personally for Jesus to be killed. So they were even more involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third act of condemnation that came upon Israel was right here, when they not only had John the Baptist first killed, permitted it to happen, or when they asked for Christ to be killed, here they actually killed Stephen themselves. They picked up the rocks and they got rid of him right there. And you know what? You might say, well, why didn't God do something? He did. He was watching. The Bible says where two or three witnesses are established, a truth is going to be made known. God had seen the three witnesses. The witness against the forerunner, the witness against the Messiah, the witness against the first martyr of the church. And now God was going to bring judgment upon the nation. They were going to receive condemnation because of it. It wasn't that many years later, 70 AD, I just talked about it. The nation of Israel was destroyed because they had not rejected God's own Messiah. That's why Jesus, when he was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, wept and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known, if you'd only understood what was going to happen. But they didn't. For the Jerusalem church, Stephen's death meant something else. For him, it was coronation. For Israel, it was condemnation. For the Jerusalem church, it was liberation. Because as a result of this martyrdom that took place, what happened was that the gospel began to branch out into Samaria and to the Gentile world. It set them free to fulfill the commission that Christ had given them in the first place, to go to all the world, make disciples of every nation. Well, you're going to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And now God was using all of this to bring that about. And one of the ways that he would bring all of this about was the fact that there was a fourth benefit that happened because of Stephen's martyrdom, and that was for Saul, who was sitting there not just watching. He was actually involved to the degree that he was collecting coats of people who were killing Jesus. The word there in the original text indicates that he was in total agreement with everything that was happening. It was almost like he was a wild animal and he was delighting in seeing this vibrant Christian martyr being put to death. But you know what? The day would come when Saul Paul, would become one who also gave his life to Jesus Christ, and not only gave his life to Christ, but he would also willingly give up his life for Christ. You see, it was all part of the plan. Four things happened because of Stephen's martyrdom that occurred there. Let me just close today by reminding you of one important fact. That when Christians die, it is not a sad thing. I don't care how much people are going to be missed after they are gone. I know that it can be very, very difficult for people. Sometimes it takes years and years for them to make adjustments to the one that has been lost. But you know what? It's like what we read here, when Christians die, rather, they fall asleep. The body sleeps, and the spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. Isn't that amazing? When your loved one dies, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the end of the story. It's really the beginning of the best that has ever been for them. Their spirit, their soul passes directly into heaven itself. They have gone to be with Jesus Christ. And you know what? When Jesus returns, the Bible says that one day, at a time that we do not know, but Jesus is going to come again. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. Everyone who has ever known the Lord and who has died, whether a natural death or whether they've been martyred or whatever it might be, the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. And they will receive what? A brand new body. How fast is God going to do this? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? I don't know, but it sounds pretty quick to me. I was thinking again about that story I read recently. I told you about it, about the hummingbirds. Hummingbird can move his wings 75 times in 1 second. So fast you can't even see that it's moving. 75 times. Now, if God can do that with a hummingbird, when it says here, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, he can change us that quickly. Wow. That's all going to take place. We'll be given a brand new body then, and our spirit soul will be joined with our new glorified body. And the Bible tells us from that moment on, as a total person, we will always be with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of different things that involves, but we're not going to go into that. That's another subject, another sermon sometime. But, you know, think about that. One of these days, it's going to happen. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. The days of our life are going to be over with. And one of two things is going to happen. Either we're going to die, and in that case, our soul will immediately pass right into God's presence, and one day we'll get that new brand new body. Or Jesus is going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, and in that case, we'll be with him that way as well. Christians have the most wonderful future, the most exciting prospects ahead for them when you know the Lord. Makes all the difference, though. When Jesus returns, he will bring with them the spirits of those who have died. Their bodies will be raised and glorified. The body and spirit will be united in glory to be with the Lord forever. And even though we as Christians weep at the death of loved ones, we do not sorrow hopelessly. We do not sorrow as the world does. The world has no ultimate hope to offer anybody. Ultimately, they can offer us nothing because they have nothing that can do anything for the future per se. But we know that we will meet Jesus, just like Stephen did. We know that all of our loved ones who have died and gone to be with Jesus, we will also meet them again. We will know each other in glory. We will serve together there in glory. We will have brand new glorified bodies that will be fantastic. They will never break down again. Nobody gets sick, no hospitals, no crying, no killing, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering. Man, what an amazing future. You see, that's why it's so important that we be ready when the Lord does call us home, however that may be. Stephen was ready. When his time came, he was ready to meet the Lord. Make sure, my friend, that that is true of you. Make sure that you know Jesus. Make sure that you are ready, whether it be in this moment or whether it be 50 years from now, whatever the case, that you know him and you are ready to meet him. Let's pray to God now. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this wonderful Christian man, Stephen, who has shown to us a life of faithfulness and a life of commitment and what the Christian life should be for all of us. He was not a perfect man. There's only been one who is perfect, and that is our Lord Jesus. But we are thankful that he knew him and that he lived for him and that he was willing to give his life for him. Lord, may that be true with every one of us too, that however you choose to end our life, Lord, that we might be rejoicing in the fact that we will go and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you, Lord, for that. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.